The book of Revelation, four things. Last time you may hear me say this, at least this year, it's a revelation to seven churches in Asia. It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs, a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly happen. And if you lose sight of that, you will never, ever, ever understand this book. If we have time, we'll see this very statement made almost identical in chapter 22. It's like the Lord says, I want to tell you what it's all about. Gets to the end of the book and He says, I want to tell you what it's all about, the very thing that we have just discussed about. Last week, we covered chapters 12 through 18. And in those chapters, there are four enemies. And these four enemies become the closing part of the book of Revelation. There is the judgment of God, the impact on the earth when His wrath is being poured out on this earth. And there are these four enemies. And the last half of the book describes the destruction of those enemies. In chapter 12, Satan is introduced. He is cast out of heaven when Jesus ascends into heaven. Well, not to, that's on the internet. If you're not aware of that, then look on the internet and you'll be able to understand when we discuss chapter 12. It is not something that happened. This is not something that happened before Adam and Eve were ever created. The Bible says Jesus ascends into heaven. And when He does, then there is war in heaven, and that is when Satan was cast out. Now, don't think of literal wars. It's symbolic. It's a book in signs. And so when Jesus ascended into heaven, Satan is ruined. He's thrown down to the earth, and he knows he has only a little while, a short season, to do his work. Because he is about, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 20, he's about to be bound and thrown into the bottomless pit. Satan himself is about to be bound and thrown into the bottomless pit. And so we've got to understand that the enemy is introduced in chapter 12. In chapter 20, we see the judgment of that dragon of Satan. When Satan arrives on the earth, chapter 13, he empowers a beast that has seven heads and ten horns. The seven heads are the first seven kings of that world kingdom. It's the world kingdom in which they lived when this letter was written. When they read this, they'd readily be able to count who all seven were. They had just experienced in their lives a living in the lifetime of almost all seven of those rulers. And so he empowers that beast to destroy Christianity. That's his goal. There's a second beast called the beast of the land that he empowers, who causes everybody to worship that first beast. That first beast is world government. It's the Romans. It's the Caesars that people were forced to worship in the first century. Those individuals in those seven churches got that immediately. And, you know, we don't get it because we take this book out of context and put it over right over here in the 21st century and try to make everything in this book apply to something that's happening in our day. It is a thing which happened in the first century. And we need to be able to understand that. Last week, we looked at the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, and then we looked at the harlot who is called Babylon. Remember chapter 11, verse 7 says, Babylon is where Jesus was crucified. It is the great city where Jesus was crucified. In chapter 17 and 18, she comes onto the scene riding on the back of this beast. And riding on the back of this beast, she's drinking the blood of the saints. She is the one responsible for the killing of Christians from the very inception, the very beginning of the church. And those individuals in those seven churches in Asia would fully understand that. The Roman government was not at first the enemy of Christianity. I grew up believing that from the inception of the church, the Roman government did everything it could to destroy Christianity. The book of Acts shows that is not true. They were a part of the persecution, but it took the Jews to stir up the Romans. Guess who that woman riding on the back of that Roman government is? That's the Jewish nation. And she's drinking the blood of the saints. And Jesus said about Jerusalem, upon you will come all the righteous blood shed on this earth. And so when you get to chapters 18, verse 20 and verse 24, and in her was found all the righteous blood shed on this earth. In her, in who? In Jerusalem. Now then, when you get to the end of chapter 17, one of the enemy has been dealt with. When you get to chapters 19, and that's where we begin, the first part of it, because of the destruction of the harlot, the woman that was riding on the beast, there is an eruption of thanksgiving and praise in heaven. You put yourself in that first century world, and that is exactly what you would understand. We no longer are going to be persecuted about that by that woman, for that beast on which the woman was riding turns, the Roman government turns, and destroys the beast. So the beast is no more, destroys the woman. The woman is no more. What about the beast? Well, before the beast is introduced, there's a brief interlude of about three or four verses, verses 7 through 10, where there is an invitation to come to the wedding of the Lamb and of His bride. I want you to think about that. We forget about that when we get to chapter 21, and it's detrimental to us understanding chapter 21 because the woman is destroyed and there is an invitation to come to the wedding. That's all that is, just the invitation. When you get to verse 11 of chapter 19, there is a rider on a white horse. That ring a bell? It should. Remember when the seals were open and when the first seal was open, there was a rider on the white horse who went out overcoming and to overcome. That's exactly why he went out. When you get to chapters 19, he is no longer seeking to overcome. When you get to the end of the chapter, he has overcome. That's what this book is about. The Christ went out, Christianity went out to conquer the world, and it faces all sorts of persecution. But soon, Christianity destroys paganism, and listen, Christianity is made the official religion of the Roman world. You talk about a devastation. How did all that come about? Well, the rider goes out on the white horse. What does he look like? He has eyes that are like fire. Does that ring a bell from chapter 1 and the description of Jesus when Jesus saw John on the Isle of Patmos? He's the guy that has the eyes like fire. In chapter 6, when he rides out, he only has one crown on his head. Chapters 19, he's defeated so many, he now has many crowns on his head. And he has a white robe that is dipped in blood. Not his own blood. Our robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb, but his white blood has blood stains on it. Why would it have blood stains on it? Because he's been out fighting a battle. Figurative blood. And so he's got blood stains because he's been out fighting the battle. His name, the rider on the white horse, is faithful and true. He is thou art righteous in your judgment. He's the righteous judge. He is the Word of God. He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords. There can be no doubt at all that the rider on the white horse is Jesus going out trying to conquer the world. That's how he appeared in chapter chapter 6, when the rider on the white horse is first introduced, the battle hasn't started. It is just beginning. And when you get to chapters 19, it's over. He's going out trying to overcome. Out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword that is used to smite the nations. How does the Lamb destroy the nations? By the sword, the two-edged sword, and you know what that is. The Word of God went out and it destroyed and exalted Christ far above the paganism, so that ultimately Christianity becomes the world religion. You've got to understand that it was not happening. It doesn't happen in the first century. It starts in the first century, because whenever that woman is destroyed, Christianity then begins to spread, because there's no Jewish opposition, and the only Roman opposition is whenever Christians refuse to bow down and worship the Caesar, and therefore they do not get the mark of the beast, and they're financially impacted. But the destruction is beginning. Then, in chapter 19, there is an invitation to the vultures, the buzzards, to come to the feast that is about to happen. Wonder what buzzards like to eat. They are invited to a feast. And so you've got that in chapters 19. When the invitation goes out to the vultures, then the two enemies, the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, come to confront the Lamb, the rider on the white horse. Guess what he does? With the sword that comes out of his mouth, he destroys those beasts. He destroys them, listen, not in an eternal warfare right at the end of time. He and his army of angels are conquering the world for Jesus Christ. If I say the word angels, you need to think messengers first. That's what the Greek word angelos implies. And so whenever Jesus is out with the sword, there is this army of messengers that are part of going out and spreading this message around the world. What happens to the two beasts? Chapters 19 says, figurative, they are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Folks, it's over. Those suffering saints has been crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on this earth?" The Lord says, a little season. And when you get to chapters 19, the enemies are gone. All of the enemies are gone. Those who remain, who are wicked on this earth, after the two enemies are cast into the lake of fire, they are killed with the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. I just stay amazed at what people read when they come to Revelation chapters 19, and they got the Lord coming back, fighting against the, depending on which war is prevalent, against Hitler and Mussolini, against the Koreans, and the Chinese there in the Korean War, against the Muslim in the Iraq and Iran, and against Russia with their ICBMs and everything. People come to this book, and that's how they interpret the book. It is a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly happen. And the warfare here is a warfare that is not conducted with fire, with a great masses of things coming down and destroy the army. They are destroyed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the text says. And if you can find the Russian army or Hitler and Mussolini or whatever army you want to find in Revelation, Go ahead, it is not there. What is in Revelation? Jesus going out and fighting against the beast of the sea and the beast of the land and destroying it by the proclamation. You cannot worship Jesus and worship Caesar at the same time. You cannot do it. And so whenever you became a Christian and when Christianity said, there is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and to paraphrase, the ultimate Caesar of Caesars. And he's the only one you can worship. That principle destroys paganism. And so the gospel went out, and by the end of the first century, I read in one place, there were 6 million New Testament Christians. What's the population of the Roman world at that time? Suppose it were 20 or 30 million. I want you to understand where 6 million people become Christians. One out of every 6 people on this earth had pledged allegiance to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But when this book is written, that's not what they're seeing. The woman is winning, the beast is winning, the beast of the sea, the beast of the land is winning. We're losing this battle. Souls under the altar are crying out, how long, Lord, will it be before you avenge our blood on the earth? And the book of Revelation says, it's about to happen. Make sure that you overcome. So there's only one enemy left. If you don't have the Roman government in opposition, and you don't have the beast of the sea and that part of the Roman government that caused individuals to worship the Caesars, the beast of the land, and you don't have the woman that rides on the beast, what is left? In chapter 20, we study the only thing that remains. Revelation chapter 20. What happens to the beast? First, recognize that Satan has lost his allies. His number one ally was that woman who's drinking the blood of the saints. When in AD 70, the Roman government comes down and destroys Judaism, in the worst tribulation there's ever been, Satan is behind that. Satan is, it's done by God, but all the evil that has been done by the woman is brought about because Satan has used that woman to accomplish his purpose. Whenever Roman government, the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, when their power is eroding is eventually totally eroded, there's only Satan. And he has no avenue through which to work. Satan is not omnipotent. He's not omniscient, all-knowing. He's not omnipresent. If he doesn't destroy Christianity when it begins, when Jesus ascends into heaven and he is cast out, if he doesn't destroy it then, he has no hope of ever destroying it. And so he is powerless. And figuratively, John says, I saw the bottomless pit. And he says, by the way, that's where the demons were going. We studied that when we studied this book prior to this time. Satan himself is cast into the bottomless pit and bound. He's bound. Oh, you don't have to worry about him? Well, not like they were worrying about him. Now, the Bible does say he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There is the tempter on this earth. But guess what? He's lost the power that he once had. And so you've got the tempter on this earth who's lost the power that he's once held. Is he still a danger? Oh, yes. You ever been around a German shepherd? You know, a Dober Pinscherman? How dangerous are they? You put them on a big chain, and there's no danger at all. Is that right? Unless you get too close to the devil. What does the Bible tell us about the power that Satan has? Remember the Old Testament? He could go before God and accuse Job. Revelation chapter 12, when he's cast out of heaven, he no longer has that right. Guess what? Hear these verses. Resist the devil, and what'll happen? You'll have that Dober Pinscherman. You'll have that German Shepherd. You'll put him on the run. Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. You know the blessings that we have? God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear. Satan's bound. But God will provide for you a way of escape. Satan is bound. He's bound for 1,000 years. I've got the word note in the outline that you may see. This book is a book of things which must shortly happen, but the Holy Spirit of God, and you've got to get this, separates the events of chapter 20 by 1,000 years from everything else that's happened. By 1,000 years, it's separated. I didn't make that separation. This book is a revelation to 7 churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly happen. But in this book of telling you things what must shortly happen, you still got the devil. And so the Bible says, what about the devil? You get rid of the woman, you get rid of the beast of the land, the beast of the sea. What about the devil? For 1,000 years, he's bound. He no longer can be the accuser of our brethren. And he no longer can rally the woman, the beast of the sea, the beast of the land. He is powerless in that respect. Individually, he doesn't have to come, and I'm getting off topic, but I've got you to understand this. The devil doesn't come and lay every temptation in front of you in your life. Otherwise, he'd have to be omnipresent. How many times are you tempted in a day? He'd have to be omniscient and omnipresent and always there. And you could never flee from you if he's omnipresent. How are we tempted? James 1, here's the way you're tempted. Every man is tempted when the devil comes to him. No. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed and yields to that enticement, and sin enters into our lives. That's where sin comes from. It's not that every temptation that comes in your life, Satan is there and he's personally interested in you. Jesus resisted the devil. And what did the devil do? The end of the temptation of Jesus. He departed from him for a season. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Will he come back? Yeah. As a roaring lion, he'll come back. But you and I need to understand Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Now, is that literal or figurative? For the first 1,000 years after this book was written, nobody could know. You remember what we said about you'll have tribulation for 10 days? How long would it take the church in Smyrna to figure out if that's a literal 10 days or figurative? It would take them 11 days. And so had we lived inside the literal 1,000 years, we would not have known. Maybe this is a time mark about when the end is going to come. I don't know when you'd start it. I don't know when you start the 1,000 years. But this is a time mark. But does the Bible ever use 1,000 figuratively? When in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 9, or is it 9 verse 7 that says, I am merciful for 1,000 generations. Uh-oh, guess what generation you're a part of? 1,001, you're out of luck. No, figurative use of that. Psalms 50, the cattle of 1,000 hills belong to the Lord. Uh-oh, hill number 1,001, that's not his, it belongs to somebody else. The Bible uses the word 1,000 figuratively. Now then, I want you to see, the devil is bound. What do you see next after the devil is bound? Souls that were beheaded. Souls that were beheaded are raised to a throne. And they, the beheaded souls, lived and ruled with Jesus. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. What about these martyrs? They are vindicated. And those who had looked at them as being the scum of the earth now see them as being victorious. They lived and reigned 1,000 years. Let me tell you what's not in Revelation 20. The city of Jerusalem. The Lord coming back to the earth. The Lord sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. The bodily resurrection of any person during that 1,000 years. The bodily resurrection. It is not there. Guess what is not in Revelation? The rapture. Not mentioned at all. And yet when people come to Revelation 20, they build a story and make up the story. Oh, here's a verse I can throw in here, and here's a verse I can throw in here, and here's a verse I can throw in here. What does Revelation 20 say? When I study the Bible, that's the way I study the Bible. What does it say? It says when Satan loses his allies, he's bound. What does that do to those individuals who were crying out for vengeance? They live and rule with Jesus for the entire time that Satan is bound. And this whole dogma of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, not the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Christ's going to reign even further. The earth itself is not mentioned in this 1,000-year period of time. Earth is not mentioned. Palestine is not mentioned. And yet people read this verse and they come back and they have Jesus coming to Jerusalem and setting up this throne there and all of those amazing things happening in Jerusalem. It's not in there, folks. What does Revelation 20 say? Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, during this time, beheaded souls, not bodies, are vindicated. They were the offscouring of the earth. And now they become Saint Peter, Saint Luke, Saint Mark. The Bible that was abused you know, hated, becomes the holy book. Christianity reigns for the 1,000 years. Evidently, Satan is still bound, is he not? Well, 1,000 years, yeah, that's why we can be rather confident it's not a literal number. It's a figurative number used elsewhere. The only question then says, what happens after that? Satan is released. That has not happened. And he comes again to make war with the saints, but before he ever is successful at all, the end comes. The end of the world comes. That's what the text says, and when the end of the world comes, guess what happens to Satan? Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire. That's the finish. But let me point again. The Bible, the Holy Spirit of God, separates the events of chapter 20 from everything else in this book by 1,000 years. Yes, yes.
So where did they get the 7 years?
It's not in here. The 7 years of tribulation is not here. Mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, Christ being premillennial, post-millennial, amillennial, you know, it's just a premillennialism is such a terribly hard thing. I was a student at Fried Hardman. Remember a sophomore, there was only a 2-year school at the time, Bible major. What are you studying this time? He said, I'm taking premillennialism this time. And Brother Dixon says, if I learn to pronounce it, he'll give me an A. That's how complex that thing is. Premillennialism is not found in the Bible. And millennialism is not found in the Bible. What is Revelation 20 about? The enemies, beast of the sea, beast of the land, the woman have been destroyed. What's happened to Satan? God binds him. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And in that sense, we reign. We are more powerful. You are more powerful than hell and all the demons of hell. How did Jesus deal with the temptation? The sword that had come out of the mouth of God caused the devil to leave him alone. Yes.
So it also, that says there's two resurrections.
Yes. Right. Well, you know what the first resurrection is? Resurrection of souls. You remember the book of Ezekiel, Valley of Dry Bones? Guess what you got in Ezekiel? Jews are in Babylon, sees a valley of dry bones, head bone connected to the neck bone connected to the shoulder bone. And if you'd have to be older to know that song, but you understand. And that's what happened. And there is a resurrection there. That's not a bodily resurrection. It's a figurative. And they don't literally sit on thrones. They sit on thrones. Why? Because the book is symbolic. And I just in passing, when you start taking it literal, would you literally tell me what a beheaded soul looks like? I'd get a beheaded body, but I cannot get a beheaded soul to come. I cannot draw a picture of it, if that makes sense. That's what Revelation 20 says. And then in chapter 11, guess what happens next? When Satan is released, but right before the end, and comes out to destroy, to make war against the saints, before he's ever able to bring the first persecution on the church, Satan is destroyed because Jesus comes. And I saw the dead, small and great. And how many times have you heard Revelation 20, verse 15, or 11 through 15 preached? Gathered before the throne, and names that are in the book of life, enter into, and enter into that city. And you and I need to understand that. We've got 8 minutes. Chapters 21 and 22. This passage is most often viewed as a description of heaven. And as I studied the Bible, and because of where I grew up and was taught, for the longest time, I thought, this probably is what heaven's going to be like. Contextually, what's it a picture of? I want you to hear that. Contextually, what is a picture of? In this picture, John sees a new Jerusalem descending from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. That's what you see in this chapter. Before this time, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that the church is the bride of Christ, but it is the betrothed. The bride who is espoused. The bride who is engaged. In Judaism, the engagement was as binding as the marriage itself. A woman who in the engagement period was unfaithful to her husband could be put to death. That's the decision John had to make about Mary, the mother of Jesus. During the Old Testament, God was married to Judaism. I was a husband to them. Jeremiah chapter 31. That, by the way, is why the woman on the beach said, I am no widow. She's a widow. She just doesn't know it. God's no longer married to her. He is espoused to another. And so John sees the bride come out of heaven, and the vultures, by the way, are about to come to the feast. And you need to understand that. Hebrews chapter 12 says, you have not come to a mountain that might be touched, Judaism. Read Hebrews chapter 12, the last half of Hebrews chapter 12. To Christians, you have not come to a mountain that might be touched where there was the presence of God. You have come to Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem. You have come to that place. And so guess where we go? We're no longer of being part of being married to the Old Testament. Mount Sinai, we are married to the new Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem has been destroyed. The new city in Revelation, the very foundation of it, has the names of the apostles on it. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Guess what else is in this chapter? The wicked are bringing their wicked kings are bringing their treasures into that holy city, into the New Jerusalem. Folks, if that's heaven, you and I know there'll be no wicked kings out there. If it's talking about heaven, how on earth are wicked kings to bring their treasures into heaven? But in that first century, there were rulers of cities and people of nobility that laid aside their honor and became a part of the very body of Jesus. What about the fact there's no death there? Are you going to die? He that believeth on me shall never die. There is no death in the church. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. You have come to the church of the firstborn. What is that Jerusalem? It is the church of the firstborn. And whenever Jerusalem is destroyed, figuratively, all that remains is the church. All that remains is the church. You and I need to have an appreciation of the fact that we have no tears in the church. Do we weep? Yes. But does not God wipe away all of our tears? If there are no tears in heaven, how's God going to wipe away tears? In the church, we have tears, but God wipes them away. There is death. You sorrow not as those who have no hope. Trials and tribulation that cause you to weep? Yes. Count it all joy whenever you fall into tribulations. That's the new Jerusalem. That's the body in which we abide today. We need to understand that it's possible that that is what is in view in chapters 20 and 21. Don't you believe a word that I've just said the last 10 minutes. I'm serious. You sit down and study it for yourself. And I have no problem because people that I so greatly admire and appreciate take chapters 21 and 22 and make it heaven. But the thing that disturbed me, that headed me down this road of seeing, I could not see if the church is heaven, John seeing heaven come down out of heaven. I could not visually get that picture. You understand? Here's heaven, and in Revelation chapter 21, the new Jerusalem, heaven comes down out of heaven. You can't do it. If heaven comes down out of heaven, heaven's up, not up there anymore. It's no from heaven. Heaven descends. No, out of heaven comes the new Jerusalem. But I have nothing but tremendous respect and admiration and recognize that what I've just said may not be what John had in mind, but it fits things which must shortly happen. When you get to verse 6, guess what? Seal the book up. Don't seal the book up. Why? The time is at hand. God sent and showed unto His servants. Listen to this. First of the book, end of the book, things which must shortly happen. That's what this book is all about. And so when you get to the end of the book, don't you add to this book. Don't you take anything about away from it. And John says, Jesus says, I come quickly. Shortly. Coming in judgment. Even so come, Lord Jesus. That's the end of the study. I know you've got 1,000 questions, and I'll try to answer them anytime you want to talk about it.